So we're in this series on the Lord's Prayer, the prayer Jesus gave us. We just prayed it together, and we're going through that prayer petition by petition. And so let's read in Matthew 6. And Jesus, in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, this is one of the other times that he teaches the Lord's Prayer, right at the heart of the Sermon on the Mount. And I want to look at some of the verses surrounding the Lord's Prayer, because I think that these verses have special relevance to this particular petition, hallowed be your name. And so Jesus says, when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites. Another word for that is the play actors, the pretenders. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they've received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not pray like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. And we'll conclude right there. Hallowed be your name. So in this passage, Jesus begins by talking about two wrong ways to pray. You might even call them prayer disorders, prayer diseases, so that in a sense you can see someone doing prayer in this context, but the prayer that's coming forth is a prayer that Jesus does not like and actually says reveals something about a sickness inside. So prayer disorder number one is self-display disease. Jesus says in verse 5, he says, don't be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. Now, sometimes in our culture, hypocrisy, we think of that as inconsistency. That's probably not the best way of thinking about it, because hypocrisy really isn't, according to the Bible, it's not about failing to live up to your values. We should all try to live up to our values for sure, our standards, but every one of us falls short. We have times where we're inconsistent. No, hypocrisy is much more about play acting. It's about pretending to hold values in public that you don't really have. It's pretending to do things to project an image that's not really true in reality. And so, well, Jesus gives the perfect example. It's all about, you know, standing up in the synagogues and on the street corners and projecting this image that your life with God, you're just projecting this image. It's all about God. And then Jesus actually says to those Pharisees who, in a sense, are like that, he says, no, it's not really all about God for you. It's all about you being seen. It's all about you being applauded as a spiritual superstar. And it's not about a life with God, about knowing God. And so Jesus says here, the people who do that will probably succeed in the thing that they really want. They'll probably succeed in being known as a prayer champ. But that's all the reward they're going to get. They're going to miss out on this great reward of prayer, knowing God. Prayer is for knowing God. There's other things involved. We're going to look at some of the other petitions. But right off the bat, Jesus says, it's about knowing God. It's not about displaying yourself. It's not about building your platform. And it's not about any type of flaunting yourself. This is important in our culture because I think especially in our age, it's always been an issue, but especially in a social media age that sends the message, if you've got it, flaunt it, post it quickly. We need to hear this reminder from Jesus that our relationship with God, yes, it has a public side to it, but we should be, in a sense, in this way, like icebergs, where the reality is out of view. You know, 9/10 of the iceberg is out of view. It's under the water. And our life with God, most of it, should be in those secret places, those quiet places. Now, as I talk about this, I do so with a little fear and trembling because self-display disease, it can afflict any Christian. In fact, every Christian should think about, how does this afflict me? But the groups that it tends to afflict the most are pastors and church leaders and worship leaders, the people who are in public a whole lot more. And I remember talking with some fellow church leaders, and one pastor was like saying, you know, just confessing. He's like, you know, I'm developing patience, getting my anger under control, and that's going in the good direction. I'm growing in purity. I'm putting my lust to death. That's going in a good direction. I'm developing generosity, becoming free of greed. That's going in a good direction. But then I look at and I evaluate, why am I serving God? Am I serving him just to honor him, just to please him? He says, well, I hope so. That's what I want, but I can feel inside that I'm also serving God for the praise that I get. And so that when I'm ignored or when I'm slighted, these things bother me way too much. And all of us in the circle are like, oh, yes, yes, you're right. This famous preacher, Chrysostom, from many, many years ago in the church, He noticed, he said, the servants of the evil one are tormented by all kinds of sins. They're tempted by, you know, you could put a list of 20 sins, and they're tempted by 18 of them, and they're tormented by 18 of them. But he says, some of them, they don't really have this issue with spiritual glory, but it is a desire for spiritual glory, for self-display, that in a special way torments the servants of the Lord. So God, help us. God, free us. God, heal us of doing spiritual things for the wrong reason, for the wrong set of eyes, when it should be about the audience of one. Jesus begins to free us by teaching us where we should typically pray. Now, obviously, the church has prayer meetings. Acts 4, there's a prayer meeting, a public prayer meeting. Jesus prays in public on different occasions. But Jesus says, I'm talking about to you about your life of prayer, your steady daily life of prayer, and that should take place away from the crowd, away from the phone, away from the distractions, away from the noise. Jesus says, when you pray, go into your room. And he's referring, in Middle Eastern culture, to the storeroom. The storeroom was the only room in your typical Middle Eastern house of Jesus' day that had a lock. And it was usually a very small place. We would probably call it a closet. And in fact, I remember, you know, being in Israel with Ray Vanderlaan, and he was talking about this, and he said, most walk-in closets in America are bigger than the prayer room, the storeroom of these middle, they're very small places. And see, Jesus says, I want you to go in that secret place. It might even be kind of a tight place, but it's just you and God that's in there. And you pray to your Father who is unseen, and then your Father who sees what is done in secret, when it's just you and your Father, he's going to reward you. So ironically, Jesus is saying here, when we use prayer to show off for others, we begin to actually, at that very moment, disappear from God's view. But when we get to the private place, and it's about God's eyes alone, then truly we appear to him. And then he rewards us in multiple ways in that place of prayer. But one of the main ways we're talking about this morning is he rewards us in just revealing himself to us. We get to know him as a friend. We get to know him as Lord, as Savior, as Shepherd, as all the other roles in our life. And that is so important for us. Jesus says in another place, this is eternal life. You can experience it even now. You can start to experience it. It's to know the Heavenly Father. And so that's why he says right off the bat, this is the first prayer, hallowed be your name, which means I want to know you. So the second prayer disorder is Babel, what we might call Babelitis prayer disease. Jesus says, okay, now let's think about some of the pagans. He says, I don't also want you to just keep on babbling and babbling and babbling like the pagans who think they're going to be heard because of their many words. In the Roman world, this is very true. Jesus was noticing something. In the world, Roman world, pagans would pray these long, repetitive prayers, sometimes all through the night, to attract the attention of their gods. And that's what all this babbling was about, is to attract attention. But that was a really rough task. It was hard, very tough for them to attract a Roman gods, because Roman gods had the attention span of a baby puppy in a field of squirrels. They were not paying attention. And so the pagans, they had no confidence that their gods ever wanted to hear from them, that their gods knew their name. And so they resorted to babbling as a method for grabbing attention and securing answers. And we don't have to do that. I think one of the places in the Bible that really shows this difference between these two type of prayer postures the most clearly is the story of Elijah facing down the 450 prophets at Mount Carmel. This scene shows biblical prayer and pagan prayer. Do you remember the story? In this famous contest between God and Baal, Elijah and the Baal prophets, what happens is they agree that the God who sends fire upon the sacrifice, he's the winner. He's the true God. And so Elijah says, I'm pretty confident in my God. I know he'll do it, but I'll let you, Elijah, you Baal prophet, start first. It's early in the morning. You guys get the first start. You start praying to Baal, and let's see if the fire falls. And so they begin to pray, and they babble on and babble on and babble on, and they dance vigorously around the sacrifice, and they even begin to slash their bodies, so causing their blood to flow. All of these are attention-getting devices. And they do it for hours and hours and hours, from early in the morning to late afternoon. But guess what? The fire never falls. They don't receive an answer. And then it's Elijah's turn. And he calmly prays a simple prayer that lasts no more than 30 seconds. It's something like this. Oh, Yahweh, send a fire so your people Israel will know that you alone are God, and that you're drawing them back into your arms. That you're calling them back to yourself. Amen. And then the fire falls. God wins. And there's no frenzy. There's no running and dancing around the altar for hours and hours at a time. There's no flowing blood. Just straight talk. Just a clear request. It's like a conversation between a father and a son. And the fire falls. In prayer, it's all about talking to God about what we're doing together. So let's now look at two applications of this particular petition, hallowed be your name. And so the first thing that petition is saying is, help me to really know you. This song we just sang, I want to know you. I want to know you more. That's what this petition is about. Help me to know you. Now, one of the places that I really find a great explanation for what hallowed be your name means is the Heidelberg Catechism. Now, I know maybe some of you are like, catechism? What are you talking about? Well, a catechism, it's a strange word, but it really refers to nothing more than a summary of the Christian faith in a question and answer format. And so these types of summaries can be very, very helpful. And what I really love about this particular summary of the Heidelberg Catechism summary of this petition is that it puts the answer into the form of a prayer. So not only are you learning what the prayer is about, the petition is about, but it's in the form of a prayer. You can actually pray right to God this afternoon. And so here's the question from that catechism. It is, what does the first request, hallowed be your name, mean? And the answer goes, the first part of it is, hallowed be your name means, help us to really know you, to bless, honor, and praise you for all your works and for all that shines forth from them, for your almighty power, your wisdom, your kindness, your justice, your mercy, and truth. And then it means, second application, you might say, help us to direct all our living, what we think and what we say and what we do, so that your name will never be blasphemed because of us, but always honored and praised. So I want to look at each of these applications right now. The first application, again, is help me to really know you. To really know who you are, to bless you, to worship you. You know, it really blesses friends when you get their name right, right? That's an important way to bless any friend. And if someone says to you, I want to get to know you, but then over the course of, you know, you see them daily over the course of 4 months, they repeatedly get your name wrong over and over, day after day. I mean, some of that we understand happens just as you're getting to know somebody. But if you're in daily contact and they say, I want to get to know you, but then they just don't remember your name, you might lose some enthusiasm for them after a time. Or if someone doesn't care to use your name in a very good way or calls you other names that you don't like, those sorts of things bother us. And they bother God too. A few years ago when I was working at Abilite, I replaced a guy in the day program named Joe. And for the first couple of months, several coworkers, fellow DSPs, they would call me Joe just out of habit. And I was pretty much okay with that because I knew that it takes a while for us to break a habit. They're used to engaging the guy in my role, and his name was Joe. And so they would call me Joe, and I was like, let's get the work done, and let's, you know, it's no big deal. And so I wasn't correcting people over and over or anything like that. But there was one particular guy, we'll just call him Matt, it's not his real name. He started joking around with me about my name, and just, he kind of liked this whole idea that everybody was calling me Joe. And so he began to say, oh, you're the new Joe. And then he's like, hey, replacement Joe. And then he was like, and then he began to say, oh, you're made in China, Joe. And then he'd laugh and laugh, and it was kind of fun, but funny. But then, you know, third time, he was basically, oh, there's cheap discount Joe. And I'm like, okay. I want you to call me Rob. I think that this is about time. I have a little bit of flexibility about my name, but not that much flexibility. I didn't like him playing around with my name. I don't think any of us like people playing around with our name. And God doesn't like that either. So if someone calls God, you know, big boss in the sky or stingy landlord, they're missing key truths about God. They're distorting God. They're discounting God. God's more glorious than that. He's not stingy. He's not a bully. He gave up his precious son for our salvation, and that son went through the horrors of the cross so that we would be saved. The cross proves that the Heavenly Father is extraordinarily generous and kind. He did not spare his son, but graciously gave him up for us all. And so this petition is all about us saying, as his children, we want to know you the right way. We want to truly know you. And so one application of this is every time you pick up this Bible to study God's word, and I encourage you to do it every single day, pray this petition. Pray this petition. Hallowed be your name. As I study your word, I want to know you in it. I want to honor you. I want this study to be not just for my mind, but for my heart. I want to see your face. I want to know you more. And just to say, replace any of my inadequate views of you with adequate views based on your word. You know, in our day, a lot of people who have taken this idea of God as love, which is precious truth, it's so true, but then they've turned it into something that isn't true. That God is like a total cheerleading friend who will never, ever say no to you whatsoever. I once read an interview where a man and his wife said, "We like to think of God as a totally validating friend. He never challenges us. He never argues with us. He supports everything we do, and then he treats our sins like they're just little quirks." That's an inadequate view of God. We've been celebrating and singing this morning about our holy God. That's not a picture of a holy God. Our God is holy. And so even in the Old Testament, with the very servants he loves so deeply, he argues with them. He confronts them. Think of Abraham, think of Moses, think of David, think of Peter, think of Paul. He wants them growing in holiness, and he wants us growing in holiness too. He's not a tolerant pushover who overlooks lies and betrayals and abuses. And if he were, would we worship him? Especially if those things were happening to someone we love? I don't think we think deeply enough at what it would mean to worship a God who calls sins harmless little quirks. The cross proves that he doesn't think that. He's morally serious about sin. But he is also totally good and totally caring. In fact, Jesus says in our passage, I want you to call God Father, in part because I want you to relax as you come into his presence and you just know that he has a heart to hear you. My Father, in fact, Jesus says, my Father knows what you need before you even ask him. You don't have to babble on and on and on. You don't have to slash your bodies. You don't have to dance all night. Just say, Abba, Father, and you have his ear. I remember this amazing story of this missionary. His name was Hudson Taylor. And Hudson Taylor, he was praying back in 1859. He was praying for missions in China. He was a missionary there himself, and he had established lots of different missionary ventures, including this mission hospital in China. And they had some great missionary doctors there, but they also were running out of rice. And one time they took stock of their rice supply and they noticed it was dwindling and they said, oh, wow, we've got enough bags of rice here for 1 month. We need to start praying. And so they began to pray and they would pray to God as Jehovah Jireh. That's one of God's given names, revealed names in scripture. That means the Lord who provides. So they prayed, Lord, our provider, provide us with more rice so our hospital work can continue, so the hospital can stay open. Well, they pray that way every single day throughout the whole month, and then finally they get to the last day of the month, and the last bag of rice is getting opened. And they are like, okay, this is it. But they also went a few hours later to open the mail. And they found a letter in the mail with this huge check, a check that in today's currency amounts to $3,000. And the woman who gave that check wrote, I have come into an inheritance, and God told me, send $3,000 right now, today, to Hudson Taylor's Ministries in China. And so she said, and so I did. And then they thought, well, let's look and see when she sent this letter. And so they looked at the post date, and it left England 3 months before they opened that last bag of rice. She had sent the gift 3 months before. And so in a sense, God knew about Hudson Taylor's need 2 months before Hudson Taylor even realized, oh, we're running low on rice. And by the time Hudson Taylor prayed for help, help was already sailing on its way. That's our God. He cares for us. He cares for your needs. Pray. Hallowed be your name. Help us to know your heart. The second petition, our second application of this petition, I should say, is help me to represent you truly. When we pray, hallowed be your name, we're also saying, help me to be your representative. Every Christian is a representative of Jesus. Help me to direct all my living, what I think, what I say, what I do, so that your name will never be blasphemed because of something I do, but it will always be honored and praised by what I do. You know, when a believer is baptized, they trust in Jesus and they are baptized. They're baptized into the name of Christ. That means they're representatives of Christ. We wear Christ's name. We represent Christ before a watching world. And so the idea that the Heavenly Father wants is, if I have a people who are loving like Jesus and they're serving like Jesus and they're standing up for truth like Jesus, then people will see that community and they'll say, if Christians are like that, then I want more people to be Christians. In fact, I might want to check Christianity out myself. Maybe Christ is what I'm missing in life. But if Christians are bullies, if Christians are hypocrites, if we're expressing one set of values but our lips and our lives are going in a different direction, then those same people may say, well, it seems Jesus is pretty great, but I don't know about those Christians, and they might reject Christianity because of us. And that's such a chilling thing. People are watching us to see if we really represent Christ and seek to honor him, or if we are using Christ to magnify ourselves. Those who take time in private, away from the crowd, to know Christ, they find that Christ is very eager to teach us how to represent him better. Christ really cares about that. And so if you pray, help me to do what you would do, Lord Jesus, if you were in my place today, Jesus is going to answer that prayer. You know, I think of an amazing story. Again, this happens to be from the mission field this morning, but it's a story that the apologist Lee Strobel tells. He shares it about an evangelist who was stationed at a hospital in India. And this evangelist was not sick himself, but this hospital had a couple of extra beds, and so he was like, oh, sure, I'll sleep with the patients that are, you know, coming to health. That's fine. And so this enthusiastic preacher, he's ready to share the good news with his new roommates. And they're all together in a room of maybe 20 to 30 beds. And he begins handing out Jesus Saves pamphlets to each person, bed to bed. And some of them, when they took the pamphlet, they smiled, you know, politely. Others crumpled the pamphlet up and said, I'm just not interested in that. And so the evangelist goes to bed that night. And he's pretty disappointed. He had hoped for more. Later that night, though, he and everybody else, they wake up hearing cries, sobbing. It was an old Indian man, a couple beds down from him. And this man was trying to get up, trying to get out of bed, but he was crying because he didn't have the strength to get out of bed and to go to the bathroom. And so what happens is he ends up peeing in his bed. And the whole room smells of urine, and people throughout the room wake up, and they begin yelling at this old Indian man and cussing him out. And then a nurse comes in and slaps him and changes his clothing in a very rough way, and he just, you know, feels horrible. And the evangelist wakes up the next morning. Again, he's trying to, you know, share Jesus. No one's interested at all. And so he goes to bed that next night, and he prays this prayer. He says, "Lord, please give me an opportunity. I want to witness for you. I want to be a representative for you. Please, please give me an opportunity. Prompt me. Tell me what I should do." Well, that night at about 1 in the morning, he begins to hear this old Indian man crying again. And the first thought of the evangelist was like, oh boy, here comes the cuss words. Everybody's going to start chewing this guy out. And then the Holy Spirit said to him, "Here's your opportunity. You know Jesus. And you know what Jesus would do in this circumstances. You help this man the way you think Jesus would help him." So the evangelist got up. He carried the man in the most gentle way to the toilet. He placed him on the toilet. He cared for him throughout that whole process, brought him back to bed. He spoke kindly to him. And this Indian man was so thankful, so relieved, spared from shame, and his bright eyes were shining. "Tell me about Jesus." And the evangelist was like, "Well, let's do that first thing tomorrow." And they did. And then, but here's the other thing that's so cool, is the next day, the evangelist wakes up to a room full of friendly faces. In fact, the nurse comes to him and says, "Here's some tea for you." A couple of the people who had, you know, torn up the pamphlets the day before were like, "I'd like to see one of those Jesus pamphlets." By nighttime, he had engaged in several gospel conversations, and he also had one friend who already adored Jesus and was eager to know him and believe in him as Savior, because he was saved from shame, and he was helped to go to the bathroom, and that's, of course, that old Indian man. So let's pray, "Hallowed be your name," with those two applications. First, whenever we pray it, let's be praying, "Help me to grow in my knowledge of you, Lord Jesus, Heavenly Father." And then second application is, "Help me to know you so that I can show you, so that I can be a representative of who you are in this world. So that when people see me and people see us as a congregation, they see the life of Christ big and bright and real and on display in everything we do and in everything we say." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we think of that Indian man. We just imagine, we probably all of us to one degree or another have had times we felt shame, just imagining him and his shame. And then hearing about this name, Jesus, and seeing a Christian who was representing Jesus, that man going to bed just saying, "What a beautiful name that name is. I need to know it." And so, Lord, we pray that we would seek to know your heart. So many of us are going through so many challenges and areas of confusion. And Lord, we know that part of what we need is just to know you better, to know how you look at us, how you want to help us. And Lord, we also know that you want to help the world through us. And so, Lord, help us to be representatives for you as well, to be eager to spread the beauty of your name to everyone in our world, in our neighborhoods, in our families, in our world. In Jesus' name, amen.